You're listening to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast, where we focus on the Bible and invite you to test what is taught in light of what the Scriptures teach.
Welcome to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast. I'm your host, Andy Soaker. We finished up Season 10, and we're taking a break before the start of Season 11. During the break, we're posting audio sermons each week instead of the regular episodes. The sermon for this week is titled, What Keeps Us From Going to Battle? And was preached on April 29th, 2018 at the Eastside Church of Christ in Morgantown, Kentucky. As with the other lessons we post, I invite you to test what is taught in light of what the Scriptures teach. With that being said, here's this week's lesson.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're going to be looking at a passage here for as the basis for our lesson this evening. A few weeks ago, we talked about in a lesson the idea of fighting the good fight of faith, as Paul talked to Timothy about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the responsibility of all Christians. All Christians are to fight this good fight. And as we look at the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had a different type of nation or kingdom that they were living under than we live under in the gospel age, under the kingdom of Christ. They were called to fight, but they were called to fight physical battles. But those physical battles that they fought also helped teach us lessons about this spiritual battle that we are engaged in our lives. In this text that we're going to be looking at in Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses encouraged the people not to fear the enemies that they were going to face. And what's interesting here is as we are about to read through this, he also gave certain exemptions that would excuse certain men from their responsibility to go to war. Now, as we talked about a few weeks ago in that lesson about fighting the good fight, we are involved in a spiritual war as Christians. But there aren't exemptions that are given in this spiritual war like we are reading about here in Deuteronomy chapter 20. However, as we look at this passage we're going to be reading from this evening, those exemptions in the Old Testament are often attempted to be used as excuses today for Christians to not be fighting and not be fulfilling their responsibilities. Now, before we read this text in Deuteronomy 20, we might wonder, why were these exemptions given? Why was it that God, through Moses, told the people that if this condition exists, then you don't have to go to war? Why would these be given? Now, we're not told exactly why, but a possible reason why these exemptions could be given, was simply to show that God would lead them to victory, regardless of how many or how few men were fighting in those battles for them. Now, this is always going to be true. God is always going to be victorious. Passage in Revelation 17:14 says the Lord is going to be victorious over his armies, or over the armies that are opposed to him. And it doesn't matter how many are with him. He is going to be victorious. And so as we look at these lessons here, or look at this text, and try to learn some lessons from it, we're going to notice these exemptions that were given and see how these can be used as excuses today. What can hinder us and how we need to approach these things that we might overcome these temptations to not fight for the Lord and instead be faithful to Him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, it says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart. When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the heads of the people. And then it goes on and talks about what they were to do as they would approach the city to fight against it. But as we see here in these verses that we just read, the Lord is giving instructions to them, what the priest was going to tell them, how he was going to encourage them as they go into this battle. But also the officers of the people were going to tell them that if this has happened, if you have a new house, then you can go home to your new house. If you have planted a vineyard but haven't received the fruit yet from that vineyard, you can go back to your house. If you are engaged to be married, you can go back to your house. Or if you are afraid, you can go back to your house. All of these exemptions were given. And again, as I said at the beginning of this lesson, as we try to draw parallels from the physical battles they fought and the spiritual battles that we fight today, we're not given as Christians exemptions. But what can happen is that Christians can use things like these as excuses for not going to battle as God has called them to. And so I want us to, in this lesson, look at each of these exemptions. That the officers would say, if this is the case for you, you go back to your house and you do not fight. I want us to look at these and see what these are, how these are used as excuses, and what we need to do to overcome them. The first of these that can be an excuse for us are the worldly possessions that we have. This can keep us from going to battle for the Lord. And so the officers will say, if this man has a new house and has not dedicated it, let him return to his house so that he does not die in battle and another man dedicate that house. If someone built a new house, the law that was given, that was handed down, says they were exempt from going to fight in this battle. Now, as we go into the New Testament, and we're going to, through most of this lesson, be looking at the New Testament after we've looked at this passage here in Deuteronomy, because that's where we're looking to make applications, and that's where we're looking to draw these lessons from. But as we look in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 9, someone had told Jesus that he would follow him wherever he was going to go, wherever he went. He was saying that he was going to follow him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, as he is telling this person, and here's, it looks like someone who's enthusiastic, someone who's willing to just go with Jesus wherever he is going to go. And Jesus presented him with the reality of the state that existed for him if he was going to follow Jesus. He said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The implication from that is that if we are going to follow Christ, and the one that we are following, as he is here on the earth, he doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. The implication is that following Christ may require us to give up the things of this life, either the possession of those things if we already have them, or the pursuit of those things if we are trying to achieve them or trying to gain them. A few chapters later in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus talked about the fact that it would be difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 25, he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, why would that be the case? Why would Jesus say that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God? It seems like You know, the first is impossible. So why would that be easier than the other, than the rich man entering the kingdom? The reason why is because those who are rich are weighed down by the things of this life, making it more difficult for them to follow the Lord. And this is where the statement, the reason why it was given there in Luke 18:25. You look at this context in verse, which begins in verse 18, where it says, "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.'" So here you have one who is a rich man. And Jesus said, "Well, these are the things you need to do." He says, "Well, I've done those things." So you can have a rich man who's able to do these things, able to keep the law. Having riches does not automatically make you a bad person. He's saying, "I've done all these things." So Jesus, verse 22, when he heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is, in this passage, not giving a hard and fast rule that everyone who comes to him needs to sell everything that they have. His point is that he knew the heart of this individual, and he knew that his heart was tied to these riches that he had. And so he's telling this man that if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to give up all of these things. That in the case of this man, because he was so tied to these things and he was so fond of these things, that was going to require him to sell what he had and give to the poor, but he was not willing to do that. It is difficult, as he would conclude in verse 25 that we read just a few minutes ago, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is difficult for someone, especially when they get to the point where they have more and more possessions and more things of this life, it is difficult for them to be willing to give those things up in order to follow Christ. We need to understand that the possessions that we have, and it, regardless of whether we have as much as this rich young ruler had, or however much we have compared to those around us, whatever we have, the worldly possessions we have, are only temporary. Jesus talked about in Matthew 6 and verse 19 that the riches of this world, that thieves can break in and steal, moth and rust can corrupt these things, that they will be lost to us, that we'll no longer possess them anymore. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul gave Timothy some instructions that he was to pass on to those who are rich. And he says there in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." The uncertainty of riches. People will put a lot of trust, and especially this tends to happen, the more wealthy someone becomes, the more they trust in their riches and the things that they have. Paul says here that you instruct them that those riches are uncertain. The battle that we are engaged in, as we are have been called to fight this battle, is for our souls. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, we talked about this a few weeks ago as we've been doing this series from 1 Peter. Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1:9 that obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is what we are after. This is what our goal is. We want to save our souls. And our souls, as Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, are more valuable than anything we have in this life. No matter what we might gain in this life, if we gain the whole world, Jesus said in that verse, and lose our soul, what does it profit us? It is ultimately worthless and ultimately meaningless. All of the things of this life are temporary. All the things we have in this life will one day be gone. But our soul is eternal. And we cannot afford to forfeit our soul because we are pursuing the things of this life. Over in Matthew 19 and verse 22, in Matthew's account of this interaction between Jesus and the ruler, the rich young ruler, it says there, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He was not willing to do this. He was attached to these riches, and he departed from Jesus. What keeps us from going to battle for the Lord, from serving him in his army? Well, for some people, it's worldly possessions. And we must not allow those to stop us or to hinder us from serving him. Another exemption that was given had to do with the earthly labor that one might engage in this life. And we could, in some ways, tie this to worldly possessions, but it is a little bit different. Someone can have a lot of the possessions of this life, not through their hard work, but simply because they have inherited those things, or they had worked for them in the past and they're no longer working for them, but they've accumulated this wealth. Well, here, this could apply to someone who is rich or not. Some people may not be rich, but they spend all of their time working and in pursuit of earthly labor. The text in Deuteronomy that we read said that if a man recently planted a vineyard but had not received the fruit from it, then he was exempt from going to battle. Well, if you look over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus talked about a parable of certain ones who were invited to a dinner. But rather than attending, they gave excuses as to why they could not attend. And as we see from these parables that Jesus spoke, this is about the kingdom. And so it's an invitation to come and be part of the Lord's kingdom and to enjoy the benefits of being in the kingdom. The people were making excuses. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, "But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And then there was another excuse that was given. We'll talk about that in the next point. But they were giving these excuses. It's, well, I've bought a piece of land. I need to go check it out. I need to see to it. I bought 5 yokes of oxen. I need to try them out. I need to get them working. I need to have them start and start using them." And they were giving excuses that related to the work that they were doing in this life. But since they did not accept the invitation, even though for a lot of people it seems like, well, they had a good excuse, they had these other things to do, because they gave these excuses. Verse 24 says, "I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." None of them. They weren't going to get another chance. They weren't going to get an excuse from the one who was hosting the feast, that he understood that they, you know, obviously had to do these other things. No, they would not taste of my dinner. Now, we understand that it is important for us, for Christians, to be willing to work. That the scriptures are clear about that. We are told in passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 about the need to be willing to work in order to provide for ourselves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "For even when we are with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." In Colossians 3 and verse 23, it talks about the servants and their responsibility, that they were to do their work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So we understand the scriptures teach that we are to be hardworking. We are to be engaged in our labor and make that a priority. However, we cannot make this so high a priority that we neglect our spiritual responsibilities. Over in Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a parable about one who did this. He was engaged in the work and the labor and the affairs of this life to the extent that he neglected the state of his soul. The parable of the rich landowner here, where he had a harvest greater than what he had expected, what he had anticipated, greater than what his barns were able to hold. And so he decided, I'm going to tear down my barns and build larger ones to store all my grain and my goods. There in verse 18. In verse 19, this is where he ran into trouble. In Luke 12, verse 19, he says that I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He was thinking, I can deal with the state of my soul later. I have work to do now. I have other things that I need to do. These things I have to attend to. We cannot allow the affairs of this life and the work, and even if it's legitimate work that we are engaged in, we cannot allow that to lead us to neglect our spiritual well-being. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul used the analogy that we've been talking about going to battle and engaging in this war that we are engaged in. And he gave a warning to Timothy about this. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. We are fighting for the Lord. We've been called to do that. And as Christians, we have enlisted in his army. Now, we have been called to do this. And again, as I said at the beginning, in the Old Testament, there were exemptions that would allow one to not go to battle, that would excuse them from that. Well, there aren't exemptions for us today. But these types of exemptions, or the reasons why they would be exempt in the Old Testament, people try to use these as excuses. And they could use the fact, well, I have all these things to do. I have all this work to do. I can't do what God has called me to do now. Paul told Timothy here that if we are a soldier for Christ, and we are a soldier in active service, which is true for all of us, he says no soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now, again, we have responsibilities in this life. We have to work. We have to provide for our own. But we cannot become so entangled in those things that we don't have time anymore for spiritual things. That we don't have time to do what God has instructed us to do, to serve him, to engage in this battle that we have been enlisted in. We cannot allow the earthly affairs of this life to keep us from going to battle for the Lord. The next exemption in Deuteronomy 20, as mentioned there in verse 7, has to do with one's personal relationships. And it mentions one in particular there in that verse, that if someone was engaged to be married to a wife, then he was exempt so he would not die in battle and someone else would marry her. So this was an exemption that was given so that he would be able to raise up a family, that he would be able to take that woman that he had been engaged to, take her as his wife. And so he was exempt from going to battle for that reason. Now over in Luke chapter 9, there were two individuals here who were potentially going to follow Jesus. But both of them said that they had to do something else first before they followed Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 59, it says there that he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Both of those individuals said, well, Lord, I'm willing to follow you, but first I need to do this. First I need to go bury my father. First I need to go and say goodbye to those who are at home. Now, as is the case with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, circumstances may have been a little bit different here as far as what Jesus was calling them to do. This was a direct invitation, commission from the Lord to go and do this, to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. They're saying, well, first I need to take care of affairs at home. First I need to do something that relates to my family. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 20, we read a couple of excuses people were giving to this dinner that was people were invited to. And we saw already excuses saying, well, I've bought a piece of land, or I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. Verse 20, another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. What all of these have in common is that they were putting their relationships in this life ahead of Christ. They were saying that, well, I have to put these first ahead of Christ. Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 10, if you look back there, Jesus taught that we need to be willing to put Christ ahead of our family. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 37, it says, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There has to be, now we will have a love and an affinity for those who are our family relationships, whether it's parents, sons or daughters, brothers or sisters, spouse, we will have a love and a care and affection for them, and that is natural. But Jesus says, you have to put me first before them. If you love father or mother more than me, then you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, then you're not worthy of me. The reality is that if we are going to follow Christ, there's often going to be a conflict between us trying to follow Christ and then others in our family who are not following Him. A few verses earlier here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. There will be those in our family who will not go along with us. They will not join us. They will not follow Christ with us. When that happens, there will often be a conflict there. Because there may be cases. Now, there may be times where you have family that they're perfectly willing for you to go and follow Christ, and they don't put up any opposition to that. Then other times there may be ones who will oppose you for that, who will try to get you to stop serving the Lord as you have been told to do in His Word. Now, again, it is understandable that we value family relationships. We are wired to do that. God expects us to do that. But our relationship with the Lord needs to be more important. We look over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. John talked about the privilege that it is that we are the children of God, that we are part of that spiritual family. 1 John 3, 1, it says, See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. When it says the world does not know us, it could be our family members, some of them in this life, because they do not know Him. But the great love the Father has for us is that we will be called the children of God. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, it says there, For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I mean, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Think of the privilege that we have. We can have Christ as our brother. We can have God the Father as our Father. We can address Him as such. We also, not only do we have that relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, but we have a spiritual family with those who are in the body of Christ. Over in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, it says there to Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, or those who have a like precious faith. We share this faith as Christians, the same kind of faith, that it is the same and it is a precious faith that we have. And what's interesting, if you look over in John chapter 19, while Jesus was on the cross, there was an interesting conversation that happened while Jesus was on the cross. John 19, verse 26, it says there, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, there's speculation as to why John would have to do this. We know, obviously, Mary was married to Joseph, but a lot of indications seem to suggest that Joseph had passed away by this point, since he's not mentioned any time during the adult life of Jesus. So it's very possible that Joseph was no longer around, that he had passed away. But Jesus had brothers. Jesus had others who you would expect they could care for their mother. They could care for Mary. And it's very possible that they were able to care for her. But Jesus, while he's on the cross, Mary's there. His brothers aren't there. At one point, his brothers did not believe him. Later, they did. But it seems that at this point, they did not believe him. Mary was there at the cross without any of her sons there, except Jesus, who was there on the cross. And so Jesus, John is there, the disciple whom he loved. He tells her, "Behold your mother," and the disciple took her into his household. Well, what about her biological sons? What about the brothers of Jesus in the flesh? Why couldn't they take Mary into their household? Well, maybe they could have. It doesn't say anything about their ability or their willingness to do that. But what we do know about the difference between John and the others is that John was here. John was there at the cross with Mary as Jesus was being crucified. There was a common regard and love for Jesus. And John, as one who was a disciple of Christ, would have been able to be a support for her, not only emotionally, but spiritually, that he was able to provide comfort and strength for her in that regard. We have personal relationships in this life, family relationships, but we need to remember that spiritual relationships that we have, those with our brothers and sisters in Christ, these need to be valued and these need to be held as being important. Relationship with God, with his Son, Jesus Christ, and also with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot allow the relationships that we have in this life with those who have no interest in spiritual things or with those who are hostile to spiritual things, not let those hinder us in our service. Then the final point that is mentioned there in Deuteronomy, final exemption, was that if anyone was afraid or if anyone was faint-hearted, it says there that he was exempt. And the reason is given for this one, that a reason that we would understand. The other ones, the reason was given was simply that, well, he's bought a house, he needs to go back to his house so another man won't live in it if he dies in battle. Or another man might not get his vineyard and eat the fruit of it if he dies in battle. Or another man marries his wife or the woman he's engaged to if he dies in battle. Those all had to do with him, with that person. This is bigger than that. This exemption that was given was if he's faint-hearted, if he is afraid of going into battle, he is to go back to his home. Because if he goes to battle and he's afraid to stand before the enemy, he can have an influence on his brethren who are there going about to engage in that battle as well. And if he's faint-hearted, he can be a hindrance to the others who are there to fight that battle. Now, over in John chapter 20, after Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples were in fear. As I mentioned at the beginning, these exemptions of the Old Testament are not to be used as excuses, but we can see the disciples here. After Jesus was crucified, they weren't ready to go to battle for him. Spiritually, in the spiritual war, they weren't ready at that point. They were afraid. In John 20 and verse 19, it says, "So when It was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The disciples were afraid on this occasion. They were in fear of the Jews. And we could, as we look at them, when we look at the situation they were in, we can understand why they were afraid. Jesus had just been crucified by the rulers. The rulers had arranged with Pilate, had convinced him to have Jesus crucified. They had were successful in that. And now what's going to happen with them after this has happened? Now, if all that had happened was that Jesus was crucified and they were followers of Jesus, we would understand, well, they would think, well, we could be next. If he was killed, now we are going to be, we could be targeted too. Well, it wasn't just that, well, that's a likely assumption, but Jesus said that they were going to be targeted. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, it says they were saying what, or verse, starting in verse 16, verse 18 of chapter 15, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." They persecuted Jesus. They put Jesus to death. Jesus said that, well, if they do this to me, they're going to do this to you. In chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, "These things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Jesus doesn't just say, well, you're going to suffer, or they're not going to like you because you're a follower of me. He says, there's going to come a time where the people who kill you, not just persecute you in just some vague sense, but those who kill you will think that they are offering service to God. So you get to chapter 20, Jesus had just been killed. And now the disciples, you understand why they were in fear. Jesus told them, well, there's going to come a time where you're going to be targeted in the same way. You will be killed as I was killed. In this spiritual war that we are engaged in, we are up against powerful opponents. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We have these opponents that are against us. But ultimately, despite the fact that they may seem intimidating to us, ultimately they have no power over us. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it talks about Jesus coming to this world and why he partook of flesh and blood. It says in Hebrews 2:14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." In Colossians chapter 2, Paul also talked about this, that when Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that he did in Colossians 2:15, he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That Jesus, he was killed, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead, proving that when his opponents were against him, when his opponents wanted to stop him, well, the worst they could do was put him to death. That didn't stop him. He was raised from the dead. He proved them to be completely disarmed, that he made a public spectacle of them. The lesson for us is that we have no reason to fear those who could kill us. If we are following Christ, and this may or may not ever be a reason for or a something that will come against us, a threat against us, a persecution that comes to us, this may or may not ever happen. But if it does happen, you think about the worst that someone can do to you because you're following Christ. The worst they can do is kill you. Well, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our bodies, we know our bodies are going to die one day. Our spirits, our soul is eternal. It is going to live on after our lives here are over. And so what happens if our life is cut short here because someone decides to kill us because they don't like us because we're following Christ? What happens then? Well, either way, whether we die from that or we die from old age or we die from some other disease that might come upon us or some accident that may happen, we're all going to die one day. Our spirit is going to live on. They can't do anything to that. They can't do anything to our spirit, which is really who we are. Our bodies are just a shell that houses the spirit that is in us. That spirit, that soul is going to live on after our bodies are no longer able to function. And our bodies die. The spirit leaves the body. That is death. But that spirit continues. The spirit is going to live on. We have, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a hope of a resurrection. Whether we die because we've been killed for the cause of Christ, or we die of old age, we have a hope of a resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 3 how he did everything that he might attain the resurrection. That this is what we're striving for. This is what we are doing battle for, to save our soul. That we can have part of that resurrection to a living hope in Christ. That hope of eternal life. Over in John chapter 16, Jesus, as we read in chapter 15 and also the beginning of chapter 16, where he told his disciples that they are going to do these things to you. They're going to kill you and think they're offering service to God. We may or may not be killed, but we will be persecuted for the Lord if we follow him. But Jesus told his apostles there in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." We do not need to fear the enemy. No matter what they might do to us, we don't need to fear the enemy. Because they did the worst that they could do to Jesus. And then the third day he was raised from the dead, never to die again. Whatever people might do to us, whatever our opponents, the spiritual enemies that exist around us, those who are doing the work of Satan, who are trying to stop us and trying to hinder us in our service to God, no matter what they do, Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus proved through his resurrection that he is going to be victorious. His people are going to be victorious. And we need to follow him. So as we think about what we've talked about here this evening, the excuses that people often make for not going to battle, think, well, we have this, I have this to think about, or I have this to deal with, or I'm afraid of the enemies of Christ. The scriptures show us that the Lord is going to be victorious. And he's going to be victorious whether we fight for him or not. We can choose to follow him. We can choose to not follow him. He is still going to be victorious, no matter how many or how few are following him. But the only way that we will share in this victory that he is going to have is that we are to be fighting on his side. And so we need to learn as Christians. We don't need to make excuses and give reasons why we can't engage in this spiritual battle around us. We can't give excuses as to why we've given up and why we're no longer going to fight for him. If we will fight for him, If we will serve Him in His cause, He will be victorious. And if we'll serve Him, we will share in that victory. We will receive the reward. And so we need to make sure we are on His side. So if you're here this evening and are not yet a Christian, or not have not begun the fight on His side, then you need to start fighting for Him. The way you become part of His army, part of His people, is that based upon your belief in Christ as the Son of God, you repent of your sins and confess your faith and are baptized into Christ. And if that's what you need to do this evening, there's an opportunity for you to do that. If you've done that, if not served the Lord as you should, then you need to repent of that and pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness, and then start again serving Him as you have been called to do. And if we can help you in any way, we'd be more than happy to do that. But whatever your need is, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for listening to the Plain Bible Teaching Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please visit plainbibleteaching.com. While you're there, be sure to sign up for the Plain Bible Teaching weekly newsletter. This free newsletter contains articles, audio, sermon outlines, current events, and more. Also, if you found this episode to be helpful, please share it with others.